morning. First, I'd just like to read a little scripture before we start everything. In Colossians, you don't have to turn to it. This is not part of the message. So, but in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is giving greetings. You know, Paul is always greeting people at the end of his letters. And starting verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers of for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. First of all, I want to acknowledge, because this is what Paul is doing, I want to acknowledge the brothers and sisters here in Toronto who are fellow servants in Christ for the kingdom of God, who without them there would be no conference, who without their prayers, I know I wouldn't be able to stand here. I know the help for Dana. I want to acknowledge all those who have done these workshops, who are called into this work and have faithfully come and humble themselves to do these things. Things like this don't happen without the whole body. There's an entire body. Everything's going on. And even some of you guys, when you knew you were coming to this, you started to pray. You started to pray for this time. And so you're part of this whole work, and you're part of the workers who put this on. And Paul and God always acknowledges those who... you know, who are working for his kingdom. And I just want to take a moment and acknowledge that God has his workers here. And I'm grateful to God for his workers. I'm grateful for the prayers I know that have upheld me and carried me through my own weaknesses. And I'm very grateful for that. You know, I just want to... thank you, the folks in Toronto, for inviting me again. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be among you. I'm grateful for the times from this. I think it's been since, 2001? Something like that, since it's been in Toronto, something like that. So like 17 years, 16 years, something like that. And how I've made connections with many people that have been at this conference, whether they're from Toronto or Vancouver or New York or Maryland or wherever. I'm grateful for those bonds. I'm grateful to be included in something that God is doing. It's a wonderful thing to know. I just want to let you know how grateful I am and just to acknowledge that your service to God is a help and a blessing. Now, with that said, I'm sorry. Let's read the scripture for today. Incidentally, I did survive the volleyball. Okay. I did sleep well without any pain. So... you're off the hook, Amy. Right. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just thank you for so great a cloud of witnesses that encourages us to go on, encourages us to seek after you because others have found you. Lord, I just am grateful for that. I'm grateful, Lord, for you're bringing me into something larger, bringing us all into something larger. Than it's not just about ourselves, but it's something you're doing on a much larger scale. And I'm amazed, Lord, that the cost that you paid is enough. It's just enough. It's, as a matter of fact, it's more than enough. And I thank you for bringing me in and us in to this great thing that you're doing and the redemption of man to yourself through Jesus Christ. Now we thank you for him who gave his life, who turned his back, not turned his back, but Lord, who turned away from heaven for a moment and came down to earth and took on flesh. And in flesh he lived to you wholly and perfectly and purely and offered that pure life up to you for us who are sinners. Us who had no interest in you at all. But we thank you that you have interest in us. And you would not have it that we would be away from you. We thank you that you sought us out. You gave us a Savior. You raised him from the dead after he paid that horrible price, that wonderful price. You raised him from the dead and you rightly set him on high at your right hand. He deserves to be there. We worship him. He's worthy. We thank you for his ministry even now, interceding for us, praying for us, that the purpose that you had in him coming to earth, in him dying, in him being raised from the dead, will be fulfilled in us. And we will all be brought back to you as his bride. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And now we turn to your word. We want to ask that you'll complete the thought that is upon the hearts that you put here, the hearts that have asked for these things to be brought out. We pray you'll complete those thoughts. And in completing them, Lord, you'll give us your Holy Spirit to help us to see it through, to help us to illuminate the things that are on your heart that you want known to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might want to walk, that we might find out that really we are yours. Lord, we cannot have these things unveiled unless you unveil them to us. And we're grateful, Lord, that it is you that wants to unveil them to us. And Brother Red, you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Lord, we thank you that even before we drew near to us, we drew near to you, you drew near to us. And we're grateful for that. And now we want to draw near to you and find you drawing near to us afresh. And we're asking for your blessing on this time, your illumination on this time, through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, sorry again. At least I didn't blubber. That's good. Okay. One verse today. I didn't even give the conference verses. What about that, huh? Is that okay? I just didn't give the conference verses? Okay. We've been talking about truth, or I've been sharing about truth. Dana's been sharing about truth. And just the idea that there is that ultimate truth. There is that ultimate truth of that there is a God. He has a purpose for us. He's given us a Savior. He knows who we are. And that's why he's given us a Savior. He knows the purpose that he's made us for, and he wants to bring us into that purpose afresh. He's given us knowledge of what he wants, what he wants to do. He's shown us that he has redeemed us and the way he's done it and how it satisfies him. His redemption satisfies him. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? He's satisfied with his own redemption. His plan is to the perfect. He may have given the highest cost, but to him it was worth it. It is worth it to him to have given his son in this way for us. Now, we're supposed to be talking about what is truth, and then who are you, Lord, and what should I do? And I'm sorry. I kind of feel that the first two I kind of combined, who are you, Lord, and what is truth. They kind of got combined. But this last one is, what do we do? I hate stuff like this. Because you know what it does to us, right? Oh, now we got to do this. You know, and then we go home, we're gung-ho for a week or two, and then what happens is like we just lose the steam. And we lose the steam not because we're worldly. Or anything. It's just life. Life happens. We go to school, we go to work and these things, and it just drains us of our vitality. And you know, and then we get into that place of going, oh, I'm so unworthy. And you know, we go into this cycles and cycles and cycles. And so I hate talking about that. This is what we do. So I'm not going to talk about that. Okay, I'm just not going to do it. So I want to deal with this where Jesus prayed. This is what Jesus prayed. He's our high priest, right? And isn't it wonderful that, you know, he just didn't give us a Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know. But this is like where he showed us to pray. But this is his prayer. This is actually what he's asking the Father for. It's so wonderful to have this recorded for us, that John listened to him praying for his disciples and for those who would come after him, where he's actually saying, pouring out his heart to his Father and saying, this is what I want. I'm your son. You're pleased in me. So let me tell you, this is what I want. And in doing this, and we didn't read the whole prayer. I just left it this one verse. He said, I want you to set them apart. I want you to set them apart by the truth. In other words, I want that truth about who you are to be so ingrained in them that it has an effect on their life that it sets them apart. It sets them apart from the whole rest of the world. That there'll be no people like this people. And that's when he like pulled the people out of Egypt. And he said, you're my people. You're my peculiar people. You're going to be peculiar. Now, peculiar, to us, that doesn't sound like a great word. Because when we think of peculiar, we think of odd. Oh, that's peculiar. Isn't that person peculiar? But, you know, what he's meaning is, these are my unique. These are the ones that have my name on them. And that's what makes them unique. And I want you to set them apart like that. I want you to set them apart in your truth. Now, we have, and you know, this is, how many are expecting, like, we're going to read, you know, Romans 12, 1 through 2, you know? We always do that. That's the good sanctification, consecration verse. But, you know, when you think of sanctification doesn't start with you. All right, it doesn't start with you. It starts with the one who sanctifies you. And let me just give you an example, just a worldly example of being sanctified. You know, being chosen, being set apart for something. When I was in high school, I played basketball in high school and in college. And when I was a sophomore, I was such a stud. I was 6'3", 145 pounds, but all muscle. It was all muscle. Okay, you know. I was a geek. Now, geek to you guys means something else. It means you're like a computer person. But geek in my time means like you're like a scarecrow, man. Matter of fact, I think one guy, one of my coaches in middle school called me Stork. And another guy called me Ichabod. Ichabod, if you know Ichabod Crane, you know, in Sleepy Hollow, Legend of Sleepy Hollow. And have you ever seen Disney's cartoon of Sleepy Hollow? Ichabod Crane was this really skinny dude. And it's just... But the whole thing was, here I was, this stud of a guy. And I was a basketball, and I was so uncoordinated. My feet, I was so pigeon-toed, I would trip all the time because I'd catch my foot behind my leg and all over the court. And but you learn to live with it, right? And so when I was a sophomore, you know, I'm planning and play JV basketball. And all of a sudden the coach goes, no, you're playing varsity this year. And I was freaked. It just freaked me out. Because, you know, here I'm like, what, 15 years old? And I'm playing with guys that are now 18. They're seniors, right? And, you know, 15 and 18, it's like these guys are adult, grizzled veterans, you know? And here I am, you know, I'm this little skinny, well, not a little, I'm a big skinny dude. What am I going to do? These guys are going to beat me up. And but the whole thing was, all of a sudden, I was set apart to this. I wanted to play JV. That's where my friends were. And now I'm brought into a place where I go, I don't know if I fit in here. I don't know if this is going to happen. I just don't know how this is going to work out. But the coach, you know, who chose me, who picked me out, who sanctified me, who set me apart for this, I guess he said, you know something? He didn't say this to me, but he probably said it to himself. Over time, as he's here, he'll find out that this is where he belongs. And that's what I mean by sanctification. God sets us apart, and when you think, oh, I don't know, I can be this and that and the other thing. But what happens is, he uses the truth of who we are, of who he is, and circumstances to uncover the truth that's really in us. And that truth in us is the life of Christ. Now, I want to use a verse, because this is when he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the word that I think that really tells us that we're sanctified by his truth. And we read it on the first day, or the first time I spoke. And it's in Isaiah 43. And I'm just going to read the first verse, where it says, but now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And there's just a couple things that I think that are really, really good here. Number one is he calls Jacob by two names. He calls him the Jacob he is, and he calls him the Jacob who he will become. Jacob, we all know that the Jacob that we are. And it's hard for us sometimes to say, I don't see the Israel. But the other thing he says is, I've called you by name. I know who you are. I know everything about you. I know your weaknesses. I know the things you think are your strengths but are just your flesh. I know everything about you. And he says, don't be afraid, because I've redeemed you, number one. And in that redeeming cost, and this is a wonderful truth that I never let go of, God will never forsake you, because the cost he paid for you is so great, he can just not say, I'm just going to let this be a wash. He will never say that, because that cost is so great to him. He just can't say, I'm wasting what I paid. I'm just counting it as a loss. He's not going to do that. He's never going to do that. And we should be able to rest and take hope in that. Even in our darkest times, we should be able to rest just in that truth, that he will never forsake me because the cost he paid is so great. His son is so much to him that he will not turn his back on what he's done and say, I'm just taking the loss. And then the final thing he says is, you're mine. You are mine. Now, I just want to say this truth here, where he says that I've redeemed you and done this, you are mine, is the truth that we are sanctified in. Yeah, we can say that, you know, it's about who God is, but, you know, it gets down to brass tacks. It's this very thing. I've redeemed you. You are mine. And he wants to uncover that to you and to me. And he has ways of doing it. I'm not going to give you methods, but I'm going to give you ways that he does this. So, I'm going to give about five examples of things when we talk about being sanctified. And for the most part, they're all Old Testament. And the reason why I chose Old Testament, because I took them out of the storybooks. Because the storybooks are the ones that are easiest to assimilate, aren't they? They're the food that we can easily take in and easily digest. All right? It's not to say that, you know, you can look in the epistles and find the deeper truths about this, but I just want to take it into that realm where we say, yeah, I can see that. And it's not like I've got to, oh, I've really got to meditate and think on this. We can, at the very forefront, we can say, I see this. I see it. And so I want to talk about a few people. I want to talk about Abraham, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Joshua, and Caleb, and look at those guys very briefly. But, you know, briefly to me means something else to you. So we look at Abraham, and Abraham being sanctified in the truth just means this. He's been brought. When Abraham was called by God, what happened was he was just brought into the realm of truth. He was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, a metropolis, the city, very materialistic place. They had they had all these idols and everything because that's the way of the world at that time. That's their religion. That's the way they went. And he was brought out of that. And he was brought into the realm of the truth where he saw God. God of glory appeared to Abraham. He saw God. He knew that God was real and that God said, now I'm going to separate you so that you can really find how real I am. And if you look at the life of Abraham, you know, Abraham begins to become a sojourner. And he's a sojourner, what I would like to say, he's a sojourner in the kingdom of God. And it's all new to him and he doesn't know where he's going or anything, but everywhere he goes, he starts to find God's there. And it's like when we first become Christians, especially those of us who really had no idea who God, we're like Abraham in that way. We had no idea. And all of a sudden, God came to us and said, I'm here. I'm real. And I want you to know that. And then what happens is we go throughout and everywhere we go, we start seeing God. And Abraham's life is, he sees God in this way, he sees God in this way, he sees God in this way, he sees God over here, he's doing all these things. And so it does two things, okay? First of all, he begins to see God. And when I say that, he sees God in different ways. And like there are like four different names that God revealed himself to Abraham. And you look at it, I think there's I have them right here, El Elyon. Okay, which is God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Olam, Everlasting God. So he's going through all these things and he's seeing God. It's just like when we're born again. We're seeing God everywhere. We go, oh, I can't believe that God's like this. Oh, I can't believe that God's like this. And then the other thing he does is he sets up altars. He just sets up altars. He's all these altars that he sets up. And these altars are like, every time he sees God, he goes, oh man, I'm going to worship him because I see him in this way. Oh, I see him a different way. I'm going to worship him this way. And so he's really excited. And he's found something that's very, very real to him. And God is revealing him. And when God, you guys know, especially those of us that, whether you came out of the Jesus generation or you remember when you first got saved, it was like God is just brand new and he's everywhere. And we were just so full of it. You know, we're just going, God, I can't believe it. You know, I prayed for him to do this, and he did this. I can't believe it. You know, that God is like this. And then, as God brings in the reality, this is who I am. I'm showing who I am. Then God reaches down, and he says to Abraham, because Abraham built these altars on his own. They were just responses. They're responses. As he's seeing God, he's just saying, oh, man, setting this up. I want to worship you. I want to tell you how much I'm grateful that you showed this to me about you. And then God asked Abraham to build an altar. And that's a different story. That's a real different story because he found out a different name for God. But the whole thing is, it's wonderful to know that, you know, that you've been brought into a kingdom. And it seems like everything is like your baby. Everything's about you. God's showing you all these things, you know, and it's all about you. And then as you get further on, God says, but you know, there's something in it for me too. And I want to show you what's in it for me. And so he asked them to build an altar. Now, do you know the altar he asked them to build? It was on Mount Moriah. Do you know why he asked them to build it? Because he said, I want you to take your only son and offer him to me. I want you to take your only son and offer him to me. And, this was a hard thing, because all of a sudden, instead of seeing God just being all this blessing and all this blessing, all of a sudden God is saying, I want you. Okay, more than you want me, I want you. And Abraham, I'm sure, and just like us, when the Lord starts laying fingers on us saying, I want you, and starts to say, I want to pull you out. I want to pull you out toward me. And we have to build that altar. You know, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing because it's our life. And we feel, you know, a lot of times we feel that, you know, God, you're asking too much. You're putting too much restrictions on me. I don't know if I can. Really, I don't know if I can do it. That's really the bottom line. I don't know if I can do it. And I'm sure that Abraham going up that hill, you know, going up there, he's going, I don't know. Up to the final time where he's lifting the thing. But the last name for God that he found out was it Jehovah Jireh? The Lord provides. And the thing is this. He found out when he was ready to offer, and he got the will in himself to offer up that offering, that instead of God being high and lifted up, that he'd seen all these things, all of a sudden he finds God stooping down, and he said, I have another life. I have another life for you. You're giving up this life, but I have another life for you. God provides us with another life. And that's the big thing. And we don't understand it until we're ready to give up our life. And it says, even Jesus said this. He said, he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. You want to say, I want to keep the things that I have. These things in this world, they perish. I want to keep my good looks. Well, you get old. You know? I want to keep my strong physique. Well, you get old. That's it. I want to keep my pretty brown eyes. Well, they're hidden behind my glasses. You know, I don't see like I used to. I can't eat the things even that I used to eat. Talking last night about, Golden Corral. You guys know what Golden Corral is? It's a kind of a buffet of things you shouldn't eat. And But, you know, something, you know, it's an all-you-can-eat thing. It's no good to me anymore because I can't eat like I used to eat. If Golden Corral was around when I was 20, they'd be out of business. But I can't do that anymore because it just doesn't work. Okay, you lose it. You're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. It just happens. That's what life does. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it, because he provides a life in the place that you're giving up. And that's a big thing. And so we're brought into this reality, not just that God is this wonderful big being who provides everything for us, but we also see him stooping down when he's asked us to do something and saying, you know, I've asked you to do this, but I'm going to help you even in giving it. And so he stoops to help us. He comes down and gives us this life that isn't just some kind of ethereal life, but it's the life that actually came down from heaven, took on flesh, offered itself up for us, was raised from the dead, and is now given back to us in seed form. And the Holy Spirit is the one who activates it in our life. We're generated. You know, I remember talking last night, we're generated. You have this new life. And what happens then is, now that we understand, we get into a place of we see that there's truth in us, the truth, the life of Christ is in us. Now the whole thing is, we want to have that life uncovered. Because the life and the theory, oh yeah, I know that Christ is in me, is nothing, it's just knowledge. But the Lord says, I'm going to uncover it. You know, God's like an archaeologist. I've got life down there, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take and I'm going to brush and brush and brush until you find that thing and it's all intact. It's not going to be broken or anything. It's all intact. And so, and he doesn't do this, you know, when he talks about, I'm going to sanctify you. You know, we think of sanctification. Sanctify means to separate. I'm going to separate you. You know, he doesn't separate us like into a monastery where we all go, we're all Christians, we all go like, you know, what if it was like this, okay? We're all here in Toronto now, we had this conference, and now for the rest of our lives, we're going to live here on this campus, and we're going to live together. And you're not going to get your phones back. Okay? Oh! Everything was okay until you talked about the phones. And so, what happens is, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus said this to his Father. He said, they're not of the world, but I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out. I want people to see, I want them to see that they're mine. And I want to show it to them, and I'm going to use the world that we're in, to show us that we're his. Now, I told you I was going to use some people. I used Abraham here. In Daniel chapter 1, you know, Daniel, you have to put it in perspective here. Daniel's a teenager, and he's going into captivity. He's going into a land that is not God's land. It's a land that says, you know, we're nothing like him. We're the world. We're everything that you could picture the world to be. This is what we are. And you're here, and this is where you're going to live. And that's what God says with us. He goes, I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm leaving you in Babylon. I'm leaving you in Babylon. But you have that life in you. You have that life in you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to uncover that life. I'm just going to uncover that life. So Daniel gets into Babylon. And he gets to a place you know, I'm sure, you know, they go to the king's table and he's being schooled. He's being schooled just like some of you guys are in all the ways of that kingdom, of the kingdom that we live in the world. You know, all the ways of the world you guys are being schooled in. You might think that accounting doesn't have any. Accounting is all about the riches of the world. Come on. You know, you're counting up all the little pennies. Okay, making somebody wealthy. You know, everything is of the world. Okay, and so you're there and you're learning all these things, and he's going to learn the literature, and he's even going to learn the religion and the magic. You know, the witchcraft and stuff like that. He's got to be into where he's not going to do the witchcraft, but he's going to be learning about it because that's what they want him to learn. All the customs, all this. You're going to learn all this stuff. And so Daniel comes to the place and saying, how can I live in this world without being defiled? How can I live in this world without being defiled? And it says that in Daniel chapter 1, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled. Now, I want to put this in a way that doesn't denigrate Daniel, you know, because Daniel is one of the highest men in the Bible. You know, you don't find sin in Daniel. You know, he's one of these guys. I think one time God said, even if Moses, Daniel, and Samuel were here, I wouldn't listen to you. And so that's the high esteem that God had for Daniel. But I think when he said a purpose in his heart not to be defiled, it wasn't like a New Year's resolution. I'm going to show them I'm not going to be defiled. You know, I resolve not to be defiled. Because we know what happens with New Year's resolutions, don't we? But I think that what happened is this. You know, if you read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, And I think that Daniel, when he got into Babylon, I think he was anxious. I think he looked around him and he saw, like Paul said, he saw a city full of idols. And it disturbed him in his spirit. And I think the same thing was for Daniel. It disturbed him in his spirit, and he was looking for, how can I not be defiled? And I think he took that anxiety to God. He says, Lord, I don't want to be defiled. I know you have certain things, and I don't want to be defiled. And I don't know how not to be defiled. I know we're not supposed to eat this, but all this stuff is here. I'm going to starve to death. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. But it says he found grace. And I want to talk about grace in just a little different way. Because a lot of us, we look at grace as just being unmerited favor, just the love of God for us, right? Just God loves us and the agape love comes out and that's it. But why does the writer of Hebrews say you come to the high priest and you ask for grace in time of need? What does that mean? You ask for unmerited love in time of need? What does that do for you? Because you already have unmerited love, don't you? I mean, isn't that already established, unmerited love? So why are you asking for unmerited love? But I think there are two sides to grace, just like any coin. You have that side of unmerited favor. It brings us to see that God doesn't care about who we are. We don't have to merit anything. That he says, I love you, and it has nothing to do with you. I'm going to save you. That's unmerited favor. But on the other hand, there's grace that enables you. There's grace that enables you. And that's the life of Christ in us. It's that grace. Come for grace in time of need. There's enabling grace, which is just as amazing as the grace that redeems us. No less amazing. And it just makes grace bigger to us. We're saved by grace. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin by grace, but our souls are saved through grace, because it enables us to overcome. And so again, we see God stooping down and giving favor to Daniel, in that there was a eunuch that had sympathy for him. And even he doubted some of the things. And then he said, I'm going to give you something else to eat. We'll try this, okay? Now, that's the other thing about this, okay? Escaping defilement is not just about refusing or denying yourselves. But it's also about replacing or finding a replacement, finding the replacement for that which defiles us. It's not just that we just give. We also are given something. And so what we see here then is the separateness of Daniel. Daniel's separateness, being separated unto God, remains intact. His holiness is kept. And that holiness becomes a fiber of his character. Right? He just doesn't become a prude. Oh, you guys, I'm just eating the vegetables and you guys aren't. You know, and looks down at his nose at people. No, that's not it. But the holiness of his character is worked into his character. He's given something. And he takes hold of it. And it's woven into him. Now, Joseph is another one. And Joseph, in chapter 39, he's a slave for Potiphar. And what happens is, in this case, what's happened, we see holiness uncovered, you know, brushed away in Daniel. Well, in Joseph, what we see is righteousness or morality brushed away and made plain to him and to the world around him in his character. In other words, it becomes another fiber of his character. And truth establishes morality in his life. And morality, morality. It's, even though this is a thing of sexual promiscuity on behalf of Potiphar's wife and trying to tempt him in this way, you know, morality isn't just about sex. Okay, it's not just about that. It's doing what's right. That's what morality is I'm doing what is the right thing to do. Whether it's, I love my neighbor because it's the right thing to do. I give to the poor, not because, I have to. I give it because it's the right thing to do. I stay pure physically, away from illicit sex, because it's the right thing to do. Okay, that's what it is. I'm doing the right thing. And now I want to take this a little deeper because, we hear people, I don't commit adultery and I don't kill people and stuff like this. But, this situation in Genesis 39 is not done in the open. It was done in secret. Potiphar's wife went after him in secret. And brothers and sisters, he did what was right in secret. And I think for some of us, there's a secret life that we have, and there are secret things that we do that are not right. Some of it, especially for guys, since they have the internet, it's pornography. Done in secret. Even though the world, you watch things. Oh yeah, what's on your? Oh, that's my porn. And that's a normal thing now for the world, right? But what about for Christians? Or how about this? I know you guys are stressed about school and everything. What about cheating? It's not right. It's just not right. And God desires truth in the inner part, not just on the outside. He wants the truth on the inside too. And here we have Joseph, who takes the secret part. He could have done this and no one would have known. Right? And he could have just lived in that situation and been a happy camper in Potiphar's house, because he was at the top of Potiphar's house as servants, wasn't he? Couldn't he just stay there and say, hey, I got my life. My life is comfortable. I like this. Okay? But he didn't. And one of the reasons he didn't was because he felt that he was called to something greater. Those dreams had instilled in him, had shown him that God had called him to something greater. And that's why when he did this, it wasn't like, I'm not sinning because I'm not going to do this because it's not right. He goes, shall I do this great evil and sin against God? Because he knew it was God who sees. It was God who had called him to this purpose. And to say that, I'm going to have it on your purpose. And so, he established a morality in his life, a right morality. He did what was right. Not just on the outside, but in secret, he did what was right. And so again, this establishes righteousness as another fiber of the character. Daniel chapter 2 talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They came out and they brought this big idol out there and they said, everybody, we want you to worship it. And or we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Today there's something going around in the Christian circles, especially on the college campuses and probably even in high school, the idea that there's not just one way to God. There are many ways. You can go through Buddhism to get there. You can go through Islam to get there. They're all the same God anyway, so it doesn't. And so what happens is, let's bow down to this ecumenical God, the one that's God for everyone. We lose our separation, we lose our holiness in doing this. And these guys said, no, we're not bowing to this. We're not bowing to what the world says is the goodness in religion. We're just not bowing to it. We're not bowing to a religion that says we tolerate everything. God doesn't judge. These things are okay. It doesn't matter. We're going to twist the truth. And so they said, no, we're not. We can't do that. We cannot do that. And in them we see that there's a steadfastness in their faith. as I said, they're faithful. They're faithful to their God, and they won't do it. And you know something? They got punished for it. You know, we think sometimes that if we stand up for Christ, that there are going to be no consequences to it. There are going to be consequences to it, because the world hates him. He even said that. He said, you know, the world hates me, and if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Count on it. You know, you're never going to be accepted in that way. You're not going to be. So don't seek to be. That's what the world wants. The world wants you to accept them in that way. They'll never accept you. But they want to say, you know, you come in here and be acceptable to us. They said, we're not going to be acceptable to you. It's just the way it is. No hard feelings. We have no hard feelings toward you. But we're not going to dance the dance. You're playing the wrong music. We're not doing this. And so they were steadfast. They were faithful in that. It's like Martin Luther, when he stood before that diet of worms. He said, you know, I'm standing on the Word of God. I'm not moving. You know, I'm faithful. I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to go against my conscience. And what happens is that faithfulness, that steadfastness, another fiber of the character that's being uncovered through these things that are happening. In Daniel, or in Joshua and Caleb, you look at Numbers. Remember, they were the two spies that were faithful, that gave the good report. Said, well, let's enter into this, let's go. And the other 10 said, no, this is too tough and stuff like that. And God then said, you guys aren't entering in. Not even those two faithful men at that time could enter in. They were faithful, though, weren't they? Shouldn't they have been allowed to enter in? No, because God wanted to take his whole people in there. But these men survived when the other ones didn't. And the whole thing about this is these people held to the minority report. The minority report. You know, the minority report. You know what the minority report is for Christians? Is Jesus is Lord. Not just saying it, but Jesus is Lord. We don't want Jesus as Lord. We want to rule our own lives. We want the fire insurance. We want the peace of mind that comes through that. But the rest of the stuff, nah. I want the surface. I'll read my Bible. I'll go to church. But Jesus is Lord? Mm-mm. I'm talking Christians. But they held to the minority report. And because of that, they had to walk with those people for the next 38 years in the wilderness, wandering. But what happened was, it just showed that since they knew it, they knew that Jesus was Lord, they knew that they should be in there, they suffered long. There was long suffering built into them so that they could bring the next generation in. Could bring the next. In other words, they were an example. They might, you know, the generation or their peers may not have accepted them, but the generation that was coming up was looking at them. And you brothers and sisters, especially you older ones, you don't know what an example you are to the younger generation, because they are looking for truth. They are looking. They're starving for it. They're looking for reality. And that's why I was reading something about 10 reasons why millennials, Christians, are losing their faith. And one of them was because they don't see reality in the church. They don't see the truth, not the truth of doctrine, but the truth of life in the church. They're looking for it, though. And that's why many of them are there. They said something like 3/4 of the kids that leave for college lose their faith. Because one of the reasons, there's no reality. No reality in it. But these brothers, they suffered long because there was reality in them. They knew what they saw was good. And they were said, we want that. We're going for that. We're living our lives for that. And we can't wait until we get into that place. And we will leave the rest of you guys in. As this old generation dies out, and these people that say we just don't believe it, you rest of them that are seeing the reality, follow us. Follow us. Okay? You know, it always used to bother me. I always, as a young Christian, I disliked Paul. First of all, I thought he was a hothead. He was just so hot. You know, argumentative. Even to Peter. You know? And he'd say things like this, follow my example. That used to just bother me. Self-righteous, you know. But the more and more I've read, the more and more I know about Paul. And you see him talking like in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, saying, we were like nursemaids to you. We were like nursemaids to you to help you get on your way. See that, you know, we were weeping over you. We didn't know you. When persecution would come to Thessalonica and we were away, we were at our wits' end. Are they okay? Gave me a whole other view of Paul. But brothers and sisters, that's what we need. We need Pauls that say, follow my example. Follow my example. Not my thinking, so to speak. But follow my example. And then in Daniel 6, we have another one. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den because he won't hide who he is. Remember, they made an edict saying, you know, we know Daniel prays all the time. He opens those windows and he prays all the time. So let's make an edict. We'll get the king to sign an edict. You know, anybody who prays to a different god will be thrown in the lion's den. And so they make the edict and they read it. And I'm sure they got the court there and they're reading and they're looking right at Daniel. And anybody who prays, you know, they're making that eye contact. Anybody who prays, Daniel, you know. And so now Daniel could have just gone, you know, back to his house and shut the windows and just did his regular prayer, right? He could have been what we could say a closet Christian. But no, he opened up the windows and said, this is who I am. Your edicts aren't going to stop me from being who I am. This is who I am. God is my God, and I will pray to Him, and you can't stop me because this is who I am. And not in a belligerent way, kind of like in-your-face way, just to say, I see the edict, but it's not going to stop me. Because in my character is this idea that, you know, God openly saved me. How can I not openly worship Him? How can my life not be open, an open book for everyone? And so Daniel opened his up and said, you know, I'm not going to hide. And you know, if you look at all these little pieces of character, the character fibers, you know what you have? You have Jesus. That's what it is. This is the life of Jesus. He's holy. He's faithful. Didn't hide that God was his Father. You know, he was long-suffering. He lived a life that was right in the eyes of God, in the eyes of men. All of this thing is an open thing. And that's it. It was all uncovered. And so what happens then is, you know, we go through things and we say, I don't know about me and stuff like that. And what happens is the Lord uses all these circumstances and He unearths who you are. Because He brings you to a place where you have to claim, I know this is real. I can't deny it. And I won't deny it in my life. Because He's given you the grace to do that. And so, what happens in the end then, here in Isaiah chapter 41, we talked about where it's all this, where it says, I know I've created you, I've formed you, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you are mine. So we got that. That's God's side of sanctification. And what He uncovers is this. There was a Catholic community in Ann Arbor, Michigan, during the 1970s. And it was a charismatic one. The charismatic movement and the Holy Spirit moved into the Catholic Church. It was wonderful. And there was a group in there, and they started to sing songs, and they wrote songs. And then they started to record some. You can find some. It's called the Word of God Community. If you look on their website, you'll find some of their albums. And they had this one song that was Isaiah 43, but they sang it different. It wasn't like You Are Mine. It was the response to it. And instead of saying, you know, I formed you, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you are mine, they said it this way. They went, Yahweh, or God, or Lord, you have created me. In other words, I'm acknowledging who you are. You have called me by my name, and I am yours. See, this is the response that God wants in his setting us apart to himself. As he sets us apart from himself, he says, you're mine. You're mine. Whatever you do, you're not going to be able to get away from me. You're mine. I paid for you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. I paid such a price for you, I'm never going to turn my back on you. But the response he's looking for, and he's uncovering through the circumstances of life, because he leaves you in this world so he can uncover what he's done. And all he's looking for is that response of saying, you know, I understand, I know. You've created me, you've generated me, I've been born again. I've seen that, I've had the light on that. I have the life in me, I know it. I know it in my heart of hearts that I'm yours. And that's the response back to him. I know it, that I am yours. And I'm not going to fight it. See, a lot of us, we get to the place of saying, we're fighting it because we want to hold on to our individuality, our life, our own life and stuff like that. We want to have that life that everyone wants, that American dream, that Canadian dream, I guess, you know, whatever it is. But you know that, you know, this part here where I say that I'm yours, now that's the fruit of sanctification. It's not just the fruit of sanctification, it's holy life. I mean, we're looking at all these things. But the real fruit of sanctification is where we say to God, I'm yours. This is what you wanted. And it's not like, this is what you wanted, well, here it is. It's humbly saying, God, I didn't know how much you've done to make me yours. But now I do. And I just want to tell you, I'm yours. That's what a bondservant is. A bondservant sees the goodness of that master and says, I don't want to be free. I want to be yours. And so in the end, what happens is that life that's being uncovered in us is being uncovered not just to us, as we see that life of Christ in us, but it's being uncovered to the world around us and to the church around us. And all of a sudden there's a recognition that I see Christ. I see the life of Christ there. And that's what speaks out of us. And that's what speaks out to the world. And that's what speaks out to the church. And we find that like it's like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the very beginning, we find that we become that letter of God to the church and to the world that says, you want to know what truth is? Let me tell you what it is. And it's written all over you because it's written in who you are and what you're doing. See, this is the end that God is after in our lives. This is the end. You know, he's not trying to make you something. You know, make you something that you don't want to be or anything. He's trying to show you his son in such a way that you desire him. And not just desire him on the outside, like I want to see Jesus. But you say, I want to give my life up to that life that's in me. Because that, I know when that happens, I'm going to be satisfied. When I see him, I'll be like him. I'll be satisfied. That's glory. Glory is when you're satisfied. You know, if you win a championship, you're satisfied. You know, the end of our life is to be in glory. And that doesn't mean just to have this bright light shining out of us. It's to be satisfied with the life of Christ that's in us and being worked out to us and that everyone sees. Can't be hidden. You are the light of the world. the salt of the earth. That's God's plan. That's God's desire. What should you do? Find that you've been sanctified. That's what you should do. Open up just to the idea that He sanctified me. And look at that and just say, Lord, show me what that means. And bring it to the place to see that, gee whiz, I belong there. There's nothing greater. And just one little thing. There is nothing greater than when you hear the Lord speaking to you in your heart of hearts. It says, you're mine. There's nothing greater than that. I can remember when that happened to me. I was on an airplane flying from New Zealand to Australia. I had just had some experiences with the Lord. And I was writing a letter to my sister. It was like the end of January, 1976. And as I was writing to my sister about things that were happening to me, just welled up in my heart, the Lord was saying, because I was away, I was going on doing my own thing, and the Lord had corralled me. I got sick of myself. That I don't know what I'm doing, Lord. I just don't know what I'm doing. I feel like I've blown it. I've gone beyond the pale of being recovered. And then the Lord showed me how that could never be. And I'm writing to my sister, telling her, you know, this is happening, just overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord, and that seemed to speak right into my heart, you're mine. You're mine now. You understand that, don't you? You can never be the same. That's what I think is my calling. And my calling came when He just said, you're mine. And all of a sudden it just dawned on me, and you feel like, Lord, yes, I surrender. This is what the Lord's looking for. Okay? He's not looking for you to be anything. He's looking for you just to say, I understand, I see it, I'm yours. I surrender to you. Let's pray. It is so hard to fathom, Lord, you being so great, like Abraham seeing God Almighty, the everlasting God, all these things that would stoop to us and redeem us and tell us that we're yours. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what that means to us. And I have no idea what it means to you, what it means that you have redeemed back to yourself a people. I have no idea. But Lord, I do just pray this for us, that we could just get out of the realm of thinking that we got to do this and that, and just find out, just let you speak into our lives that you've redeemed us, you called us by name, by both names, Lord, Jacob and Israel. You know both sides. You know who we are in our reality, in our flesh. And yet you know the one that you've called us to be also, and you call us by both names. You're not ashamed to say you're the God of Jacob. How I thank you that's so. But Lord, we just want to be the people that aren't ashamed to say you're my God. And Lord, we ask you that you'll open our eyes to see what you've done in such a way that we just surrender our lives to you. Lord, we want to give you back what you really desire, and that's our very life. So help us, we pray, to have that light shine on into us, into help us to see it, so that, Lord, that what you've generated in us can come to fruition, to your glory, and to the salvation of many others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.